Zechariah chapter number 1, we'll read a couple verses then pray together. Beginning in Zechariah again, chapter 1 verse 1 says, "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah." That's important to note, the son of Berechiah. "The son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers." So verse 1 gives us a context, does it not, historically speaking? Verse 7 says, "Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight and for these dear people who have come in the middle of the week to hear from you. And I ask that we will. Please help us, Lord, to open our hearts and our minds and our spirit to what the Spirit has to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Zechariah, as the context that we just read shows, is a prophecy that was written right around the same time as the book of Haggai. Pastor, how do you know that? How do you know it was written around the same time? How do you always come up with all this stuff? Well, look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month," and so on. So that's how you know. You just kind of read and you find these things out. Amen? So Zechariah's opening words are dated around 520 B.C. That means Zechariah, the man, was born in Babylon as an exile. He's now among those who have returned to Jerusalem and engaged in the task of rebuilding the temple. Zechariah, his name means "the Lord remembers," is sometimes called the major minor prophet because he is the longest of the 12. And of course, in this expanded prophecy, much is said about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, both his first coming and his second coming. In fact, more is said about the coming of the Messiah here in Zechariah than in all of the other minor prophets combined. And by the way, that's the main reason that ancient and some modern Jewish historians really don't care, especially for the book of Zechariah. The great Jewish expositors, Jarchai and Arbanel, both of them sort of stated and wrote, complained even, that Zechariah was too, quote, obtuse. They said that it was too difficult to grasp and therefore perhaps may never be fully understood. Well, guess what? That's what you might expect to hear from people who might reject the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. How can they understand these prophecies if they don't understand or if they reject the New Testament itself? For example, let's just look at a few of them. Turn ahead to chapter 9 very quickly. And we've done this before, but let's do it very quickly. You might want to mark some of these if you want to witness to someone who's Jewish. It wouldn't hurt, that's for sure. Chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly or humble and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." In other words, think about this. A king riding upon a donkey, unheard of. And who would ever do that? Look at chapter 11 and notice verse 12. "And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, If ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it into the potter, a goodly price that I was priced at them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Now, a king sold for 30 pieces of silver that was thrown down in the house of the Lord. And this was all hundreds of years before it happened, adjusted obviously for inflation as well. Look at chapter 12 and verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Hundreds of years before the crucifixion, "they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is bitterness for his firstborn." So a king who is pierced, a king who is sold for 30 pieces of silver, a king who comes riding on a lowly donkey. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." What does that mean exactly? A cleansing fountain. Who could that possibly refer to? Same chapter, verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? And then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will then turn mine hand upon little ones. What is this wounds in a shepherd's hands? You see, how does he know these are talking about the Lord Jesus? Well, if you read the New Testament, you'll find that they refer to Zechariah, as was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, that this might be fulfilled. In chapter 14, you see something quite different. Verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. I wonder what the day of the Lord is. Verse 3 says, then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. In other words, this sounds like something that's after the wounds. It sounds like something that's after the humility and after the piercing that's described in the rest of it. And sure enough, verse 4 says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. That's an earthquake toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And he shall flee to the valley, the mountains. That didn't happen at his first coming. Verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Now look, we're scratching the surface, obviously, of what Zechariah is speaking about and all of these messianic prophecies. But just reading those, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see why maybe someone who would reject Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah would be confused by reading this book. This entire book is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, did you know that the Lord Jesus himself refers to this book? In fact, he mentions something about the man Zechariah himself, and I'm going to read it to you from the first book of the New Testament. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 23. Listen to these words. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias. Now, because Zechariah was such a common name in the Old Testament, in fact, there are 29 Old Testament Zecharias, people might conclude that this Zechariah is the one in 2 Chronicles who was also murdered in the temple. But you notice what Jesus says. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. He identifies him specifically. And here's the context of what Jesus was referring to with regard to Zechariah. I'm reading from Matthew again. Listen to this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. They killed Zechariah. And stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now think about that. The man who encouraged the building of God's house, that's our man Zechariah in this book, for the coming Messiah, was murdered and rejected. The Messiah that he prophesied about was murdered and rejected, and his house, the house of God, was left desolate. No wonder so many Jewish historians and scribes don't care a whole lot for the book of Zechariah. As for us, we love this book. We love the amazing messages and prophecies of God's kingdom and God's people. Now, we can't cover them all tonight, not even close, but let's look at a couple, and I think they'll help you. I know they helped me tremendously. Look at Zechariah. Let's turn to chapter 14. You might be there already. The last chapter in verse 1 says this, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Obviously, this is a prophecy of the coming of Christ. If you read the rest of it, the coming of his kingdom on earth. All of chapter 14 concerns a time when verse 9 says, the Lord shall be king over the whole earth. This is a description, of course, of what's oftentimes called the millennium, when God's people will travel. It says in other prophecies, we'll go to Jerusalem every year and worship the Lord there in the Feast of Tabernacles. That'll be a great vacation. And it includes and illustrates a very important point. Because anytime you read here and elsewhere the description of the kingdom and what the kingdom of God is going to be like, You will always read exactly what God also desires right now and today. After all, if the Lord Jesus is going to be king over all the earth, literally ruling from the throne of David, it stands to reason that as his people now, he ought to be king. Ruling in our hearts, he rules from heaven right now. If in the millennium, for example, there's going to be peace between people. And even if you say something as innocuous as, "Thou fool," you're in danger of hellfire for those who live through the tribulation. If there's going to be peace, it stands to reason that right now, not just then, that God loves the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's the Sermon on the Mount, right? Kingdom preaching. If in the millennium every nation will worship the Lord of hosts, certainly it pleases God when people worship him today. In other words, look, your life, beloved, and mine ought to demonstrate the elements of the kingdom of God, and not just in the millennium, but today and right now, because you're the children of the king. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And the fruit of the Spirit, if you ever compare what the fruit of the Spirit is for Christians to the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find that it's love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, blessed are the meek, temperance, and so on. All of us in this room, not the world, don't go through the mall, Gardens Mall, and look around and say, "You guys ought to be demonstrating." This is us, God's people. All of us should demonstrate with our very lives and in our homes the elements of what's coming, the full kingdom of Christ. Now, we're strangers, the Bible says. The Bible says it right now, we are pilgrims in this world. We're also ambassadors from another kingdom, another world. That being the case, I want you to notice how God in Zechariah describes the day-to-day life in the millennial kingdom. Because once again, it ought to illustrate the day-to-day life of you and I as children of God. Christians today aren't getting this for whatever reason. Verse 20. "In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses these words, holiness unto the Lord." In other words, even the harnesses of the horses are separated unto God. Holiness, holy is a word that means different, other, separated unto God. Those horses belong to him in the millennium, in the kingdom. Bear in mind that a horse was used for work and for war, so it represents public life. Everywhere you go, you give testimony that you belong to him. That's not all. Verse 20 again. "In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar." Now these pots, these vessels before or outside the Lord's house are different than the bowls before the altar, because these pots were for people to use who would come into the place and worship. They represent worship life for people, or in our context, let's just say church. So, public life, work, and church life. There will be and should be constant giving testimony to God that we belong to his kingdom. That's not all. Verse 20 again. "In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar." Now these bowls, as again, they were to be used by priests inside the temple, and accordingly they represent service unto God. So look, here's what he's saying. Every area of life in God's kingdom, in public life, in worship, and in the ministry, it is understood that holiness, sanctification, devotion to God is always in view. And that is the hallmark of, yes, God's kingdom. But God is going to reveal more. Look at verse 21. "Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day shall there be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." Now, wait a minute. Every pot in every house, every skillet, every bowl, every slow cooker, every George Foreman grill is going to be sanctified and dedicated to God. In other words, not only public life, church life, ministry, but your house behind closed doors, your home is holiness unto the Lord. Now, Pastor, isn't that just a little bit fanatical? Don't you think that dedicating a frying pan to the glory of God is taking this spirituality stuff just a little bit too far. And yet it says, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And again, I'm telling you, this is a reminder from God that as a Christian, note this, God doesn't change. We don't serve a Sunday morning only God. You know, I'm preaching to the Wednesday night crowd. And I wish all the folks in that overflow and that overflow and everywhere else were here right now, because they need to hear this, and they will from time to time. We don't serve a Sunday morning only God. For a lot of people in this nation, in the world, who call themselves Christians, it means dressing up on Sunday, tipping your hat to the good Lord, throwing in a couple dollars, a tip in the offering plate, and shaking hands with the reverend. That is normal Christianity. Anything beyond that is, you know, that's fanatical. That's overboard. I remember when we lived in Tennessee, the Grand Ole Opry used to come on, and I remember there are these God-fearing country music stars, and they'd sing their songs about drinking and cheating, and at the end of the show, they'd always say the same thing. They'd say, now for all you shut-ins out there, can't make it to the dance tonight, we dedicate this hymn, and they'd always close with a hymn, usually Amazing Grace, and there's Dolly and Kenny and Reba and all of them singing Amazing Grace, and people thought, aren't there some fine Christians? No. One hymn doesn't make you a fine Christian. Pretty much, to be a good Christian in reality means that you'll be a little fanatical to the majority of the world, even the majority of so-called Christians in the world. But think about this for a moment. Who's the real fanatic? If you're thinking, okay, Wednesday night, I mean, some of you came here tonight, and I know your neighbors and some of your family members think, Wednesday night, really? Didn't you just go last Sunday? Twice? Are you crazy? But who's the real fanatic? Here's a family in God's kingdom. Their horse, their car, says holiness to the Lord. Their worship, their ministry, their home life, their pots and their pans, separated and dedicated to the Lord. So much so that something as common as cooking is dedicated to the Lord. You might even pray for every single meal. Isn't that crazy? So it will be in the millennium. Well, here's a family today. Who's a real fanatic? Family today, they promote, let's say, not holiness to the Lord. Let's say they promote the Atlanta Braves. Where's Eric? Amen, man. I don't know. Anybody else Atlanta Braves fan here? I'm sorry, Josh. Sorry about that. Let's say this family promotes the Atlanta Braves. You know how they do that? Because they wear Atlanta Braves hats and Atlanta Braves t-shirts. Baseball uniform. They buy Atlanta Braves season tickets, spend a fortune in Atlanta to do that. And on the kids' walls as they grow up, little boys' walls, are giant posters. They probably paint the room in Atlanta Braves colors. And there's Freddie Freeman, Julio Teheran. Say, who are those, Pastor? I know the Braves are not so good anymore. Nobody knows their names. But every single day, Dad makes a point of reading the sports page and watching the news, if not staying up late and watching the game every time he can to check up on what? The Braves. And you know, when the whole family goes to the game and spend hundreds of dollars, they're willing to sit there on those hard, not these comfy padded pews. They sit on those hard seats for 3 hours. If it's hot, if it's drizzling, if it's cold, and they shout. Oh, them Christians are crazy. They're shouting. Or they shout. They scream. In fact, they stand up, they go, 50,000 of them. And everywhere they go, they talk about the Braves. They're not ashamed of the Braves. They put bumper stickers. They drink out of Braves cups. They drive cars with Braves things hanging from the mirror. Holiness to the Braves. I mean, really, they're fans. Fan is a short word for fanatic of the Atlanta Braves. And yet Liberty Media, who owns the Braves now, no longer Ted Turner, that's Time Warner, Weinstein, and Sirius XM, they're the ones who think that we're fanatics because people come to church, put in a little money in the offering, and aren't ashamed to get excited, maybe to say amen, maybe to shout about something that's true. I remember when Ted Turner did own the Braves, and he and Ted Turner and And Jimmy Carter used to sit there together, and they'd have the little foam tomahawk, and I used to think, oh. Say, Pastor, what are you saying? I'm saying that we should never be intimidated into feeling that we're so fanatic about our Christian faith. Because we have a reason. Baseball? Golf? Football? Well, golf, that's fairly spiritual, amen. We're going to golf in heaven, amen. You cannot be too zealous for truth. I'm not saying that we should be like charismatics and, you know, go around and secretly anoint our boss who's demon-possessed, or, you know, give the gas attendant hello in some heavenly gibberish language. I'm not talking about flaky, fakey nonsense, not at all. I remember when someone drowned in the Jupiter Inlet several years ago. We were in our old building, and it was tragic. And I talked to some of the family, and they called me, and I could tell something's wrong with his family. And sure enough, they were devout followers of Benny Hinn, fanatical charismatics. And they actually went in the media and spread the news that this man, their dad, and the one son was going to rise again from the grave at Acock Funeral Home. God told them that. I'm not talking about that craziness. I'm saying that true Bible-believing Christianity, Christianity that is typical of the kingdom of God, passed to this generation right now, is the kind that's faith is devoted to God all the time. At church, at home, in ministry, in public life. It is the kind that Zechariah saw from a vision through the Lord. And for a Christian, all ground for a child of God is holy ground. You may have thought that when you drove in here and you drove on the parking lot, it's like, oh, we're at the church, the Lord is in his holy temple, let us be silent. No. No, the Lord is in your car when you're driving, and he's in your home. At least you're supposed to be aware that he's in your home. Every day for a child of God, this is what the New Testament teaches, is a holy day. And whether you are washing pots at home or driving a car in public or praying in church or serving in a ministry somewhere, whatever you do and wherever you go and wherever you do it, it's holiness to the Lord. In other words, folks, you never remove the uniform of Christianity. And until the day that Zechariah foresaw, it is our great privilege, our great responsibility and opportunity to live and walk as children of the light. And that brings us to this secret in Zechariah, to this kingdom living. It's another powerful message, and I want you to look at it. How do you do this? How do you walk as children of light? You know, the Bible says, walk as children of the day. Walk as if it were the day, even though it's midnight. It's dark in this world. But how do you do that? I want you to look at chapter 4. We're going to close with this. It'll take just a few moments, though. Chapter 4, look at verse 2. Familiar verses. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof, and 2 olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and the other on the left side thereof. So I answered, and I said to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Zechariah was called, as you know, to encourage God's people to get busy rebuilding the temple, helping out Zerubbabel, encouraging him, doing the work of God. This work, as it concerned the people of God, and also the work of God in the people's lives and homes, rebuilding the nation itself and the city. So follow this. As a message to Zechariah, the Lord gives his prophet a vision about this kingdom living. It's obviously, we just read it, it's pretty unusual. But it's crucial to understanding the nature of God's work. How do you do this? Now on the screen, you'll see behind me an illustration of sorts. I was bored, so I drew that just about 5 minutes ago. This is an illustration of sorts of what Zechariah saw and what he said he saw. He said that he saw a candlestick with 7 lamps. And of course, that's the same 7 lamps, the golden candlestick, that was in the former temple. The same thing that Jews will use this December or November every year to celebrate Hanukkah. And by the way, remember that in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus attended the festival. He attended Hanukkah, that celebration. And he said, in that temple, I am the light of the world. He used that to preach a sermon about himself being the light of the world. You might remember also that the oil that lights the flame is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. And so Zechariah now has this vision. And according to this vision, there was this golden candlestick with a bowl now placed on top of it. This is an obviously very unusual to Zechariah. He was, by the way, a priest and a prophet, if you follow Iddo and the others before him. Adding to that, he also notices seven these pipes that are leading from the bowl to each individual lamp. This is not the candlestick that Moses wrote about. His was a lampstand that drew its oil with its own separate wick that had to be refilled. So picture here what he sees. It is a lamp that has a continual flow of olive oil to keep the fire burning. And that's not all, because in the picture, you'll see, now I only put little branches up there. I only found little branches. They're actual trees. They represent the full tree. In verse 3, these trees are on each side of the bowl, olive trees. That's where olive oil comes from. And what that illustrates is not only a continual flow of oil, but an endless flow. It's an endless flow as well. All right? In other words, there is a direct connection between the lamps and their source of power, the source of which is endless and alive. What's he talking about? Verse 4, "So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord." Zechariah did not understand the vision. Most of the Old Testament prophets didn't have nearly as much light as we do now with the whole counsel of God. But it's at this point that God's going to tell Zechariah the purpose of the vision and the message for that he wants to give to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, remember, is the man who's responsible for leading the work of God. And we're involved in the work of God. Verse 6, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, folks, that very familiar, oft-quoted text is very interesting. You know what? If you look at it closely, essentially it's an incomplete sentence. It doesn't have a subject. It doesn't have a predicate. Otherwise, it would say, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit will the temple be rebuilt. The temple part is left out. It's fitting. Because you can, I can, we can, therefore, fill in anything, any work that is done in God's kingdom or for the glory of God. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit will a church be built. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit will a marriage, will godly children, will a testimony be built. You see, folks, your brain power, your muscle power, your willpower that we hear so much about on evangelism, TV evangelism, is very feeble stuff. Do you see that? Do you know that tonight? Do you know that you cannot rear godly children with your wisdom and your power? And do you know that you cannot grow in grace just by your own sheer willpower and power? You can't accomplish anything that matters for eternity because you're smart, because you're clever, because you're wise, because you're talented. Not anything, zero, zippo, that is of great lasting or eternal value can you accomplish. You cannot conquer sin in your power. You certainly can't be saved in your own power. And power is an important concept here. We live in a day in which people are consumed with the idea of physical, material power. Our country especially, we're the most powerful nation on the earth, so people talk about and think about nuclear power and powerful computers and powerful cars. But really, Americans love power. They love the word mega. The word Greek word means large or powerful. So we like mega bucks and megabytes and megahertz and mega deals and mega churches. We're infatuated with horsepower and knockouts and gigabytes and grand slams and magnums and Mach Speed and turbo and 100 mile an hour fastballs and KOs and slam dunks. Nobody likes to see LeBron do a layup. Even the word layup. I mean, compare that to slam dunk, right? They don't show many highlights of layups. They show a lot of slam dunks. Nobody ever talked about Nolan Ryan's wicked slow ball. Why? I never heard a teenager say, oh, look at that awesome smart car. I'd like to get behind the wheel of that Kia. Now, if you have a Kia, I'm not making fun of it, but it's an age of power. Bigger, stronger, faster, richer. But this is really the age of weakness. Spiritual character, more weakness. There's a generation of men right now, and many are in the ministry, just pretty boys. Rick went to New York City a couple weeks ago for his work, and he said, Dad, I had no idea in New York City, almost all the men have man buns. You know what a man bun is, a little knot bun on there? Weakness. And Christians have fallen for this form of power and strength. Christians believe that better is necessarily bigger, flashier, louder, richer. That's why for the past 25, 30 years, churches have majored on methods, drives, contests, rallies, slick advertising, political influence, growth strategies, million-dollar programs. And in the meantime, those same organizations and churches are filled with financial scandal and compromise. False doctrine abounds. Not by might, not by your power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember that occasion when Martin Luther was in the Vatican and he was debating this whole thing? And one of the cardinals came to him and he had witnessed the wealth in the Vatican, the vast wealth they had even back then. And he said, well, Martin, at least we don't have to say anymore with Peter, silver and gold have we none. And Luther replied, that's true, but neither can we say, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. You see, there is a reason why the biggest section in the Christian bookstore, in any bookstore you go into, the biggest section, check it out, don't take my word for it, you'll find out that it's a section on counseling. 95% of which, I've looked at them, is the answer of the flesh to problems that are caused by the flesh. And there's a reason for that. And all the while, the Bible reminds us that we as Christians in His kingdom have a continual, endless flow of oil from the Holy Spirit of God. This power is available, this spiritual power of God, to every child of God. In the Bible, if there was a crisis, in the Bible, they didn't immediately knee-jerk turn to worldly answers. I got to get on the phone. I got to call my psychiatrist. I got to go to this book. There's this book on methodology about what to do if your child acts like this or your spouse acts like this. You know what they did in the Bible? Our examples, the Lord Jesus and the apostles and the disciples, when something happened that was considered a crisis, do you know what they did in the Bible? They fasted and they prayed. There's a novel thing. Sometimes for days. They got on their knees and they prayed. And if it was very serious, they couldn't eat. They were so, that's called fasting. They were so burdened about that issue. Not by power, nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel, you are not going to finish this temple. You are not going to finish your task in your own wisdom or with your own abilities. You're going to have people on the sidewalk, supervisors, that are going to scorn you and hate you and despise you and oppose you, just like every New Testament church has today. And it's increasing, by the way, the scorn of the world. You're not going to do it on your own. Zechariah tells Zerubbabel that all is vain if the Spirit of the Holy One does not come down. So again, the power of God through the Holy Spirit of God is something that every believer in this room has available to you. You know, the Lord Jesus told us in His Word, told the apostles, I'm leaving, but I'm leaving with you the Comforter. The Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what he does for that purpose. So that you can overcome. So that you can resist the devil. So that you can endure that trial with grace and still have a testimony. So that you can raise those godly children. You can finish your course. The power of the Holy Spirit of God is the reason why you are an overcomer and you can live as such. If we do what the Scripture says, lean on him, not on our own understanding, walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Don't have the mind of the flesh. The vision of Zechariah pictures a continual, daily, constant dependence on the oil of God's Holy Spirit, so that prayer and dependence shouldn't just be for some emergency situation. That's our Sunday morning crowd, I hate to say it. If you're listening to this by CD or you're online listening to this right now, which is actually tomorrow or the next day or whatever, if you're listening and you're just a Sunday morning, I am speaking to you. It's a continual. The Word of God is not just 911, it's also 411. It's all things that pertain to life and godliness. Oh, Pastor, this nation, this election, what are we going to do? We've had to do something as Christians. I agree with that. It's just that for believers, we need to do exactly what Bible Christians did in the first century when their president was Nero. Preach the word, live for God, take a stand, be in church, walk in the Spirit, build the work of God. Oh, Pastor, that's no help to me. Who do I vote for? That's what I want to know. Who do I vote? There's only two options. I heard a poor guy say the other day, he said there's actually three possibilities this fall. There's Hillary, Trump, and SMOD. He said SMOD stands for Sweet Meteor of Death. Well, you know, for some people, that probably is. I'm not looking for a meteor, but the rapture would be nice. Amen? That'd be all right. You see, our Lord at this moment is not seated on the literal throne of David in Jerusalem, but he is ruling on the literal throne of the universe and in our heart, so that tonight kingdom living is possible. Kingdom living now, before the kingdom comes. We're supposed to pray, thy will be done on earth as in thy kingdom come. Because we are children of that kingdom. You think about the amazing prophecies of his first coming. We read them, right? Wounded, pierced, lowly donkey, sold for silver, a wounded shepherd. It's all weak. You ever notice that? Until you get to the last chapter, he'll come and stand in the earthquake and the sword. It's all weak. No, it's not weak. Changed the world. It's changed every life in this room. Because it's not by power nor by might. It's by the Spirit. You were saved by the Spirit. Now walk in the Spirit. And may this church do the same. May we recognize that, you know what? The world doesn't recognize. They don't value. They don't understand. Most carnal Christians don't either. They don't think it's worth it to spend time in this book, time on our knees in prayer. It's not producing anything. But that's exactly what has produced everything that is of value in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray we'll be faithful to that and to prayer and to dependence upon you and not leading unto our own understanding. I pray, Father, we'll recognize that we are called to be your children 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that we never take off the mantle that says holiness unto the Lord, that we belong to you. May we not be ashamed. May we not be intimidated in this world that doesn't understand what true fanaticism is, that the normal Christian life is sold out. And may we also recognize, Father, that we have the ability and the power to do so through the Holy Spirit. And may we depend upon him and you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.